Chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. This evening we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to talk about holiness. Holiness that is anchored in hope. Holiness that is anchored in hope. I'd like to begin reading at verse 10 of chapter 1. I will do a little bit of review after I read and pray. Again, to Gentile Christians who are living in what we would say would be modern-day Turkey, who are undergoing suffering and persecution, and Peter writes to give them hope in the midst of their suffering. Beginning at verse 10 of chapter 1 through 16. This is God's holy word. Concerning this salvation, that is the salvation of your souls, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that you, or the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully or completely on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Our Father and our God, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would come and be our teacher. Give clarity to the one who speaks. May I decrease and may you increase, Lord Jesus Christ. May your people be blessed and encouraged to walk in the highway of holiness as those redeemed by our Passover Lamb, even the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen. As Christians, we are above all a people of hope. Our hope is God's gift, right? It's an inheritance that we have created and reserved for us by our Father in heaven, guaranteed by the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the historical reality that Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised to the glory of the Father. This is the hope that will help us and will guide us when we are suffering. And nowhere is hope more needed than in the midst of suffering, in the midst of being ostracized and questioned and despised, all because of one's stance for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly why Peter has written his epistle, to give believers hope in the midst of suffering. It's because of the hope of Christ that dwells within us in the midst of suffering that will invite unbelievers to ask us to give a reason for the hope that's within us. How can you have hope when things are so dark, when everything seems to be against you? How do you manage? How do you cope? How do you navigate through life when everything seems to be coming undone? But with this hope comes responsibility, a responsibility to live worthy of the hope we have received, a responsibility to be holy, without which no one will see the Lord. You know, I'm amazed so often that the modern evangelical church thinks so low, so poorly, as it were, of personal holiness. That somehow it's optional. Kind of like when I go to one of my favorite restaurants, Rick knows where I'm talking about. I get the Greek salad, and they say, Mr. Bullock, would you like chicken? Oh, no, I'm not going to have the chicken today. I'm going to opt out. Well, so many in the visible church, I don't know if I want to pursue holiness. I love the doctrine of justification. Oh, man, that's great. I know that's the article upon which the church stands or falls. I know the doors of the church open and close on that great doctrine of imputation of Christ's righteousness that gives me the status, the very status of the Son of God. But, you know, I'm not really sold on that idea of progressive sanctification. I think I'll opt out of that one. Now, I'm being facetious and silly. But the way that some people view it, it does cause one to question how they understand that command, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You see, our pursuit of holiness is not optional. It's the Father's purpose, the Son's purchase, and the Spirit's ministry. We've seen what God says about us as Christians in this epistle, right? We're elect. We're the chosen of God, grafted in to the Lord Jesus Christ from all the nations of the earth, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His chosen, His exiles in this world. We've been foreknown by the Father. We've been sanctified by the Spirit. We've been sprinkled clean by the blood of the Son. What? What does it say? For obedience. We've been purchased for obedience. We've been justified that we might obey, that we might pursue holiness, that we might long for it. In verses 3 to 9, we've seen that by God's mercy, we've been born again to this living hope through the resurrection to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. You can't find that on Wall Street. Your 401k is going to perish, spoil, and it's going to fade. I don't care if you're in gold futures. It's still going to perish, spoil, and fade. But there is an inheritance in heaven that can never perish, spoil, and fade. That's kept for you, even as you're kept for it, through faith. And even if necessary, until you obtain that inheritance, your faith must endure trials, that those trials might purify your faith, right? To show and expose all false hopes, so that your hope will be completely on the Lord Jesus Christ at the revelation of the second advent when He appears, when you will see Him as He is in all of His glory and splendor. You see, it is this hope that one day will give way to sight. It's this hope, this salvation that now appeared in Christ, that is greater than anything envisioned by the prophets of the old covenant, right? They searched diligently, intently, longing to see regarding the sufferings of Christ and His subsequent glories. But to us, it's been revealed. To us, the last days have come. The kingdom's at hand. Repent. The King is reigning. Aslan is on the move, as Lewis would say, right? These are all things that angels long to look into. Well, this evening, I want to look with you at this concept, this doctrine of pursuing holiness, holiness that's anchored in hope. The first point I have this evening is hope is forward-looking. Hope is forward-looking, verses 13 through 14. And then hope is holy, verses 15 to 16. So first, it's forward-looking in verses 13 to 14. Notice what he says there. Therefore, well, there's that word. What is it there for, right? What's gone before it? It refers to the great blessing of salvation, that great doxology that he's been singing in verses 3 through 12, right? Now he's going to give us the implications that flow out of that great indicative, that great gospel, the salvation of our souls. Now it's going to have implications for the way we live our lives as exiles, as chosen exiles, begotten children of the Father in this world. He's going to lay those out for us. Notice what he says there. We're to set our hope completely or fully upon the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, earlier in chapter 1, verse 3, Peter told us that God had caused us to be born again to a living hope. Have you been born again? Have you? Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot. Well, this is All Saints Presbyterian Church. I know. Have you been born again? Born of the Spirit? You see? Born of the Spirit to a living hope, a hope that's anchored in the reality of the resurrection of Christ. You see, the unbelieving world anchors hope in wishful thinking. At best, it's irrational optimism. It's optimism without any footing. Right? It's wishful thinking. It's, I hope it happens. Or a dream, if at that. But biblical hope cannot fail because Christ did not fail, and he will not fail. You see, it's a hope that's greater than our sufferings. It's a hope greater than all the circumstances that God leads us through. No matter how dark it gets, the hope of Christ's resurrection is greater still. It's a hope that will be fully realized at the revelation of Jesus in his second advent. As we live now in the already, between the already and the not yet, right? We've already tasted the Spirit. We have the adoption of the Spirit, the guarantee of the Spirit in our spirit, bearing witness with our spirit that we're children. And now we groan until we embrace this full inheritance that will be ours at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the revelation of Jesus. You see, of all men, Christians should be the most optimistic of all. For we have a rational reason to be optimistic. Because our hope is anchored in historical reality. You see, Christ has been raised from the dead, and we're to set our hope completely on that grace that will be ours at the revelation. Well, how did we do this? Practically speaking, what does that mean? Pastor, that sounds nice, but how does that flesh its way out in our life? What does that look like? Notice what Peter says. Notice where it begins. It begins in the mind. Right? Notice what he says there. Preparing your minds for action. Literally, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird them up. It was customary in biblical times for a man preparing to run to gather up his long robe by pulling up between his legs and then wrapping it around his waist, which enabled him to move swiftly. Right? Kind of like Elijah. You remember there in 1 Kings chapter 18? When he's on Mount Carmel and he runs to Jezreel and outruns Ahab, the writer tells us he gathered up his robe and he sprinted to Jezreel. Right? He ran, he made way to Jezreel. That's the idea, right? And the tense of the verb here implies a decisive action, right? This is to be something decisive, something that we do deliberately. You see, believers are no longer to be bound by the thoughts and values they once held before conversion. We're to be ready for action. Again, setting our hope on the grace that will be brought to the revelation of Jesus. Well, how do you gird up your mind? He tells us there, by being sober-minded. That is, being self-controlled. Spiritually, this means not being intoxicated with the passing pleasures of the world. Do you know more about what's on Netflix than you do in the Word of God? If I told you to turn to Nahum, would you be able to do it tonight? Or Obadiah? Or the sixth episode of the Game of Thrones? Maybe you know that better. I'm just asking. Look, gird up your mind. It's serious. The Lord is leading us out to be a holy people. And what the world needs is a church to be holy, as the God who called her is holy. You see? It's hard work to think, isn't it, Andy? Very hard. It's very hard to think. Lloyd-Jones used to talk about the problem with unbelievers is they never think. They never stop. They never think. They never consider. He's right. It's difficult. There's no magical formula. We're all easily distracted, right? But you see, we must be intentional about setting our minds to work, learning to focus. This is why the Word of God, and I find it to be true time and time again, funerals can be particularly helpful. I'm amazed when I talk to my 20-something-year-olds in the congregation who've never attended a funeral. Well into their 20s, I'm talking 27, 28 years of age, have never been to a funeral. Maybe you just ought to go to one. You know, be a funeral crasher. I'm serious. Maybe. Better is the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. For death is the destiny of everyone, and the living should take it to heart. Take it to heart. That's the destiny of everyone, Solomon says. But you see, the mind is the place where discipleship begins. It's where the battle for sanctification begins. For as a man thinks, so he is. That's why Paul tells us, in the mercies of God, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might understand the perfect will of God for you, right? What he requires of us, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. What's that look like in time and space? What does it mean to do that? Right? Discernment, wisdom, skill for living, God's way in God's world. Right? Listen to Rick's class on Proverbs. It was outstanding. Right? We need wisdom. I need wisdom. Don't give me riches. Don't pray. I need wisdom. They're more precious than rubies. Wisdom. You see, everything in our lives is to be taken captive to the obedience of the Lordship of Christ. As Calvin would say, we must train ourselves to see everything through the spectacles of the Word. Right? The Word is the grid through which everything we think, every affection of our heart must be filtered. You see? This is what it means to gird up the loins of our minds. And saints, we must make a clean break from the thoughts and values of the world, right? In our individual lives, in our home, in our church. And I was thinking this week, don't you love corporate worship? Because isn't corporate worship the recalibration of your mind? You know, so often, are you going to have a worldview conference? Isn't every Lord's Day worship service a worldview conference? A recalibration? Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Right? 1 John, the end, chapter 5, right, Sparky? Keep yourself from idols. Oh, they're nothing. They're vanity. They're less than nothing. Well, notice what Peter does. He states the next imperative in verse 14 in the negative, right? As obedient children, right? That's who we are, begotten of the Father, foreknown by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled clean by the blood, for obedience, as obedient children, verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Former ignorance. Wow, that's not very nice to say about the way we were before we came to Christ. Well, that's true. We were. We were exchanging the truth of God for a lie and serving and worship the created thing rather than the Creator who's forever blessed. And we were loving it. We were loving sin and hating the ways of God. And God snatched us off that broad way and put us on the narrow way, translating us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Right? As obedient children, right? J.B. Phillips catches the intention of the text in this. He says, do not let your character be molded by the desires of your ignorant days. You see, don't let your heart be enraptured with the things of Vanity Fair. Right? Riches. What do? Bill, they take wings and they fly away. Fool's gold. You see, as believers, we're no longer to be defined by a lifestyle of sin and disobedience, for sin is no longer our master. Romans 6, 11 through 14, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. No longer slaves. It's been crucified. Notice that's in the indicative. That's not an imperative there. He's not telling us to do anything other than to believe it. Galatians 5, 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Again, this is not an imperative. This is not a command. This is who we are. We've been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now go out there and live it. Live out of that reality, out of that union with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection in the newness of life with the law of God written on your heart, the Spirit of God filling the sails of your heart. Go and walk in the perfect law of liberty. Because you're no longer under it as a means of justification. Now it's a law of gratitude that comes in the hand of the mediator who empowers you to obey it. Don't you want to obey the law of God? Don't you find it precious? Sweeter than honey? Honey in the honeycomb? Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see, this is what is true of every believer. So the first point is hope is forward-looking. Forward-looking to the grace of God to be revealed to us at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, hope is holy, verses 15 to 16. Not only is it forward-looking, hope is holy. So negatively, we are not going to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. But now positively, Peter gives us a call to the conformity of the character of God. Notice what he says there in verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. You see, in contrast with what you once were, God now calls them to be holy. He calls believers to be holy in our conduct. And this holiness is to permeate every facet of our being. You see, we've been positionally set apart as holy, definitively, in Christ. Now, Peter is calling us to live in light of it. To be in practice what you are in position. To be in practice what you are in position. Well, we use this word holy a lot. What does it mean? Well, this very simply, it means to be separated, to be pure in relation to God. It means to be set apart, consecrated for his service. Why? Notice what he says there. He quotes Leviticus 19:2. Since it is written in Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You see, the Father longs for the children to look like himself. You see, the Father wants to make you like himself, right? So be who you are. If you're a child of God, then God expects us to look like him. But not only does he expect it, he enables us. Listen to Romans 8 by his Spirit. He enables us to be who we are. Romans 8, 3-4. For God has done what the law, right? The law, the Mosaic covenant, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Did you hear that? He's speaking to justified believers. He's condemned the sin, our sin, in the flesh of his own Son in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled where? In us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, beloved, the Father enables us to walk after him, to follow hard after our God and Savior. Just two concrete applications as we conclude. By faith in the Holy Spirit, seek to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't have any other gods before him. Be jealous for him. Guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart, for out of it flow the springs of life. Above all things, guard it. Guard what goes into it. Secondly, don't make for yourself a graven image. Worship him in the Spirit and in truth. Third, when you speak his name, do it with all reverence and dignity and honor. Right? How revolutionary are these 10 things that I'm giving you, right? The Sabbath day. Delight in it. Delight in the Father's gift to you in the Sabbath day. For Hebrews 4 tells us there's yet a Sabbath that yet remains for the people of God to enter into. You see, remember when Reverend Trice was here years ago? When was that, John? That had to be over 15, 20 years ago. I'll never forget those sermon sermons he spoke on the Sabbath. Just the delight of the Sabbath. He's given us this day to enjoy him, to walk with him, to enjoy the fellowship of one another, the communion of the saints. For there yet remains a Sabbath. Joshua didn't give it to us. David couldn't give it to us. Now, Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, and we rest in him, but there's still an eschatological rest for all of creation, where all of history's moving forward to that final Sabbath day, to enter the Sabbath of God, when we'll be together as the people of God. That picture in Revelation chapter 22. The city of God coming down to us. You see, that day yet remains for us to enter into it. And this day reminds us, one day in seven reminds us, oh yes, that's right, I'm an exile here. You know, I was reading in Genesis, I just finished Genesis this week.